think I'm on. Yeah. What a joy it is to be here with you, this church family. And Linda and I have really enjoyed the preaching and the fellowship that we've experienced here at Jamestown Baptist Church. I've been a Baptist preacher all my adult life, and just about all my adult life. Went to school in Grand Rapids, and college and seminary, then went into ministry, and been pastor of Baptist churches. And I've done a lot of study in church history. And I have to say that I don't know if I want to identify with some Baptist. you might agree with that. We traveled through the South this spring and saw a lot of different Baptist churches down there. But I believe in the book, this book. And I believe in the Baptist heritage. And one of my greatest Baptist heroes is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I love to read his writings, to study him. And for him, for me, he identifies what it means to be Baptist. So I'm proud to be a Baptist. And I'm a Baptist by persuasion. All right, by persuasion. Part of the great Baptist heritage is believing in the Word of God and making it the only foundation of our faith and practice. And so we're going to turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, I want to draw our attention to verses 8 through 11 this morning. We'll be focusing on that. First part of chapter 3 has a lot to do with salvation and the grace of God in that salvation. The last few verses of chapter 3 have to deal with Paul talking about some of his personal plans and some of his friends in ministry. But I want to focus on a section that I think is imperative in this day and age in which we live, and that is maintaining spiritual steadfastness. We not only have to be people of the faith, but we need to be true to that faith. And so I'm going to be reading out of the New King James in verse 8 through 11. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would use your word in the hearts of your people this morning. I pray, God, that you would give me wisdom, clarity, and the leading of the Holy Spirit. I pray that in all these things you might be honored. And I pray, Father, that your word might go forth in power and truth. May you have the glory in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man who had become the disciple of the Apostle John. He pastored the church of Smyrna in the second century. He was a committed believer. His name was Polycarp. At 86 years of age, in the year 155 AD, he was taken by the officials of the town in which he pastored, Smyrna. And questioned. Some of the officials tried to persuade him to recant his faith in Jesus Christ because it was against the law to be a believer in that day and age in ancient Rome. He would not. He said, for 86 years I followed the Lord and I'm not going to quit now. So they burned him alive on a cross, on a stake. Burned alive. because he would not recant or deny his Jesus. Now, we know today throughout the world there's Christians being persecuted all over the world. There are those in China who have all kinds of problems because of their faith in Christ, but the church is really growing very fast in China despite that. There are Christians in India. There are Christians in North Africa. There are Christians in Arab nations who suffer death, rape, torture, all for the cause of Christ. Here in America, we wonder when it will be our turn. And friend, it will be our turn. We already have Christian businessmen who are being sued and paid huge fines because of their stand on certain moral issues. We have to ask the question, are these just preferences or are these convictions? Are we willing to live and die for what we believe in? I suppose it's hard to know unless we're put to the test. But Paul had another consideration. He saw a great need in the churches of Jesus Christ in his day to remain steadfast, not only in their practice of their faith, but in doctrine as well. And here the whole issue became that of steadfastness. Now you need to know that this book was written around 64 AD, between the imprisonments of the Apostle Paul. Paul had been imprisoned in around 60-61 AD, then released from that house of imprisonment later on toward the end of that decade, around 67-68 AD, Paul was again imprisoned in Rome and then martyred for the cause of Christ. But in that interlude, he had written the book of Titus. Titus was kind of like a friend of his and a helper in the ministry, much like young Timothy had been. And so Titus was sent to the island of Crete to establish church leadership there. You need to know that in the beginning, the church exploded through evangelism. But later on, as the century wore on, there needed to be an organization of these infant churches. And so that was very important. Wherever we go, you not only need to get people saved, you need to get them into a good Bible-believing church and get them taught and discipled in the Word of God. And so that needed to happen. Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete, where there had been some evangelism that had taken place, to establish leadership in all of the churches on that island. They were to appoint elders in every place that there was a local church. Titus was a key instrument in that, and give teaching to those people there. So you are coming into an organizational period of the infant church as you come to the end of the first century. One of the passions of the Apostle Paul was to have the church strong in the faith, to have leadership established, and to have the people standing firm in their commitment to Jesus Christ. So he writes the closing verses, probably some of the very last words that the Apostle Paul had written before his last imprisonment. And he tells us here, said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm these constantly. Affirm them. Talk about them. Urge them. Stand firm on these issues. What was the issue? He said, I want you to affirm the fact that when people have believed in Jesus Christ, they ought to maintain good works. Now, we all know, because Paul had said in verse 5 that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we know that it's not by good works. No, not at all. We all recognize that passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If you're trying to get to heaven because of your good works, just stop because you can't do it good enough. Isaiah 64, 6 said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Paul affirmed in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we understand that salvation is a free gift attained by faith. But Paul said, don't miss the point. They that have believed in God ought to be careful to maintain good works. We ought to be zealous about it. We ought to be careful about it. To do what? Maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable. They bring the blessing of a holy God, the smile of a holy God on your life, on everything you attempt in this world. So we ought to be careful to maintain good works. He says, I want you to affirm this. I want you to practice. World needs to see godly Christians, not phonies. I've been convinced that our society and culture has been invaded by a lot of professing Christians, or people who profess Christianity, but they don't walk the walk. They just talk a lot. So there's inconsistency in their attitudes and in their lives, in their conduct. Because of that inconsistency, people haven't seen real Christianity. Why should I accept Jesus? They're just like I am. It didn't make any difference in their life. Well, they profess knowing Christ, but they do the same things I do. They go to the same places I go. They have the same kind of moral corruption that I have, or that my neighbors have. Matter of fact, sometimes your neighbor might be better than some Christians, you know, morally. Be careful to maintain good work. This is an important thing. Because if your witness is going to have any kind of sincerity, any kind of impact whatsoever, you better be living the life and not just talking. That's a hard thing to do. Raising four children, one of the things that was a constant conviction in my life was trying to live my Christian witness before my family. Friend, it's easy to come to church and pretend you're spiritual. It's easy to be nice to your neighbor sometimes, depending on the neighbor. But to live the walk of Jesus Christ in front of your family is the biggest challenge I ever faced. It was more challenging than pastoring the church. And I tried, with the grace of God, to be a man of integrity. When my children would point out, Dad, you're driving too fast. Thank you. I'd slow down. Because, praise God, as I said this earlier, probably one of my greatest legacies is my family. And my family is godly. Now, I know they make their life choices. But both Linda and I tried to live our lives before our children in a way that wouldn't dishonor God and cause them to see hypocrisy in the Christian faith. They might see it in other people going to church, but by God's grace, I tried with His grace to live the consistent Christian life. Because it was so important for me to be consistent in my Christian walk before my children. I felt as a pastor, if I lost my children, I lost my ministry. And so I focused on loving and caring and living for Christ in front of those kids. You need to do the same thing, friend. Be careful to maintain good works. Be careful about it. That word careful has the same idea of being anxious about something, being concerned about something. We ought to give a lot of care about maintaining good works. Not because we have to do good works to get to heaven. We know that's done and over with. We know that Jesus did it all on the cross. You can't do anything to get saved except believe. Finished work of Jesus Christ. But you ought to be careful to maintain good works So that's his advice to this church in some of the last pages of Paul's writing. But then he would say, there's not only some things that you need to affirm, and one of the biggest things is, if we're Christians, we ought to walk the walk. Do you realize, now I like the how God's Word always complements itself. And the more I study God's Word, the more excited I get about it, and the more I'm amazed at the wisdom of God. Are you amazed at the wisdom of God and how He puts things together? Because here in Titus 3:5, He talks about the fact that we're saved not by good works, but by grace. But then in verse 8, He said, wait a minute. Don't think that it's not important to have good works. Because it is. It's important to glorify God through your works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, don't forget verse 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God intends the believer to live the life that honors Him. So as I thought about the things that we should affirm, not only this matter of good works, but as a church, and as believers in Christ, we ought to affirm at least three things biblically. Number one, God holds all men accountable for their actions. All men. And I don't care if you're the president or a peon somewhere, you're going to be held accountable by a holy God. Romans 2:16 tells us that Christ is the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. 1 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the things which we have done. All of us. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the great white throne judgment. Churches and believers ought to affirm, you may live the way you want to live, but dear friend, there's an accounting day. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You may choose to live however you want in society and culture, but dear friend, there's a holy God that's going to hold you accountable one day, and you'll stand before Him. That's why people want to believe in evolution, and that's why they want to reject Christianity, because Christianity holds them accountable for their actions, and they want to do what they want to do and live the way they want to live. They don't want to be accountable to anybody but themselves. And in their foolish, sinful blindness, that's what they go on believing. Another thing we ought to affirm is that God doesn't excuse sinful behavior in unsaved people or believers. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, Paul said an amazing thing in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? So as believers in Christ, as part of a local church, we need to affirm the fact that God hates sinful behavior, whether it's in His children or unsaved. And we are saved by grace. Man, I love grace. I believe passionately in the biblical teaching of grace, in justification by grace, in living by grace. Blesses my heart and humbles my soul. The third thing we ought to affirm is that God is pleased with holy living. God is interested in holy living, you know. Sometimes we walk through this life and we think, oh, God doesn't care that much about holy living, but He does. Peter would say, be holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says something to the effect that we're to be holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation not only implies what you talk about, but it talks about your manner of life. That's what the Greek word meant, was your manner of life, the way you conduct yourself, how you live. Why? Be holy, for I am holy, God says. He expects holiness. Now that's a heavy issue. But dear friend, God has sent His Holy Spirit into your life to do that, to produce holiness. And as you yield to the leading and control that Holy Spirit, you will be more like Christ. You will become holy. Now, I believe in positional sanctification, but I also believe in practical sanctification. I understand that it's the Holy Spirit that conforms us into the image of Christ in our practice. The issue of being saints and practically or positionally sanctified is settled. That happened when you came to Christ as Savior. You stand sanctified and holy, set apart to a holy God once and forever. And that never changes. But your practice needs to change. And it's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, melting and molding our hearts and our character, that brings that change, that transformation. I like the idea of somebody mentioned transformation in my church at Hamilton. One of the things I stressed was not just profession of faith, but what I call transformation. Because I don't believe, you know, there's a lot of people that can talk about how many of the presidents said they were saved and were even Baptists. Think about it. Carter was a Baptist. Clinton was a Baptist. What is that about? Okay, there are probably a few others. But they profess Christ. Do they really know Him? Do they understand when you come to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, you're regenerated, you're made a new person in Jesus. Titus 3:5, regenerated means given a new nature. The nature of a holy God is placed in your heart and life by the power of the Spirit of God, and you are a new person in Christ Jesus. I believe in that kind of biblical salvation. Not when someone just talks about being saved, but when the Holy Spirit comes in and transforms them in new creatures. Behold, we are changed, aren't we? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. I believe in that kind of biblical teaching. That when God saves somebody, you might talk about being saved, but when God does it, you're changed. You're a saint. You're sanctified. You're a new person in Jesus. And I like that. It's biblical. So today in our churches, in our Christian faith, we need to affirm that God holds all men accountable for their actions. God does not excuse sinful behavior, and God is pleased by holy living. So Paul goes on and he says there's some things you need to avoid. Verse 9, avoid some things. In the year 2010, Lynn and I took a little trip to West Texas. Now, we like to camp and we like to do some things adventurous. So we decided we were going to go horseback riding and also go rafting down the Rio Grande River. Well, some of those plans kind of changed a little bit because my wife got sunstroke from the heat and while we were horseback riding. And so we camped up in the Chisos Mountains, which is a mountain range overlooking in the Big Bend area, overlooking the Grand River and all of that. While we were up there in the Chisos Mountains, much cooler, enjoying the rugged atmosphere of West Texas, we took a little hike down a path. One of the big signs there on the path, as you begin down the path, says, beware cougars. Cougars? Bears. But one of the things, the advice that they said on that sign is, if you had small children, you better pick them up, because a cougar, if they were roaming around, might attack you or attack a small child, because they see it as easy prey. So pick it up and carry it. And then always kind of go in crowds, make a noise or something, so the cougars know you're there and they stay away. Well, while we were walking down this pathway, we came to two huge boulders, and there's a cleft in the rock. We went up to the very edge of that, and we could see for miles and miles the valley below. Beautiful, gorgeous, rugged West Texas. on the way back, we're hiking down the path, and there's this big black scorpion. Now, I walked around it. I thought that was a smart thing to do. And we continued on our way. Took a picture of it and continued on our way. And while we were in our campsite, we were sitting there one day and saw this big, fat, hairy scorpion walking through the campsite. Now, I did get a little close to that just so I could take a picture of it. But it just kind of walked real slow. But I wasn't about to pick it up and play with the thing. Also, we had a lot of adventures then. Also, while we were there, one night we went to the restroom and came back. I don't remember if it was on when we got out of the van to go to the restroom or when we came back, but we almost stepped on a skunk getting in the car. Friend, there are some things you want to avoid because you either stink like crazy or, you know, you get stung or bit. There are just some things that common sense says avoid these things. You know, don't pick them up and play with them. But how many Christians want to play with sin? To their own detriment. So the Apostle Paul said there are some things that need to avoid. One of the first things to avoid is foolish disputes. Foolish disputes. Now, it's interesting how many words in the English language come from the Greek. The actual word for foolish there means moronic. It's the word for moron. You always used to think, and I was taught early in my life, that there is no such thing as a foolish question. But God's word says there is. There are some questions that people ask or think about that aren't worth your time. So you need to avoid foolish questions. Ancient theologians used to discuss how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. Now, I guess you could, have a heated debate about that. And we never did discuss that in seminary. I was disappointed. We discussed some other things, but we never got to that question, how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. But the Apostle Paul says there's this problem about getting sidetracked in the Christian faith. And as a church, there's a problem about getting sidetracked. Keep the main thing the main thing. Having a strong witness for Jesus Christ, loving and worshiping Him, and seeking to win the lost. The main thing, keep the main thing, the main thing. Don't get sidetracked. So Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, turn there with me if you would please. Not too far in front of Titus. There's a few verses in Timothy I want to refer to because they're so pertinent. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness. You know, you can talk about these old wives' fables and you can discuss these crazy ideas out there, but are they profitable? Profitable. A year or so ago, a couple in my church came and they were all excited about blood moons. Maybe, how many here have heard about blood moons? Any of you? A few, okay. This was quite popular a few years ago. And they came all excited about it. Pastor, did you hear about blood moons? So I did a little reading on it and studied a little bit about it. But one of the things I found out was blood moons means that there's when the moon hits a certain bloody phase, then something spectacular is going to happen in the universe. It's talked about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, where Jesus talked about that one of the signs of his coming at the end times is when the moon will turn to blood. Okay, that's where it's taken from. Anyway, these Christian writers had worked on the idea and worked out a theory that blood moons was connected to some kind of spectacular event involving Christ coming back again. Well, my Bible tells me that no man knows a day nor hour when the Son of Man cometh. We know when Christ will come back at the end of the tribulation period. That's when the blood moon appears, when the moon is turned to blood. But some of these other things we really don't know that much about. Anyway, there was a lot of hype about blood moons. And you have to ask this question. There were no alignment of blood moons or blood moons occurring during certain important events. When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, you'd expect God to give some kind of cosmic sign. It didn't happen. When the Holocaust happened during World War II, you'd expect some kind of cosmic sign, a blood moon. It didn't happen. When Israel became a nation in 1948, you'd expect some kind of blood moon. It didn't happen. Now, it might be interesting theory, but dear friend, we're supposed to watch until Jesus comes every moment of the day. And we don't know the day nor the hour. And sometimes God's people get caught up in some of these fanciful ideas that sound good, and they put some kind of scriptures behind it, but it is just a bunch of what Paul would say, profane and old wives' fables. Then there's fruitless contentions. Titus chapter 3, and avoid disputes and contentions. I'll get back to genealogies. Contentions. That's talking about things that bring division in the church. Avoid that. Contentions. People are willing to argue about certain things. And if it's important biblical doctrine, that's a different issue. I had a lady in my first church. She was the deacon's wife. She, whenever we had a business meeting, she was the only nay vote or one among the nay votes that occurred. And I asked her one time, I said, why do you always vote no? Well, somebody's got to take the opposite side. Seriously, every single issue that was, I don't know, for, I think some of these issues her husband was voting yay for and she was voting nay for, just because somebody had to have a nay voice. I'm thinking, oh, come on. Wow, this is coming out of the deacon's wife's opinion? Fruitless contentions, arguing, wrangling, debating about things that shouldn't be important in our Christian life. It's an attempt of Satan to sidetrack us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul talked about the Corinthian church where there were divisions and contentions. Some of the people were jealous over who'd been baptized by who and what particular group they were following within the church. That'd be like this several pastors on staff here. It'd be like some of you say, oh, I follow Pastor Terry. I like him. And he's my favorite. Well, I like Pastor Sean. You know, I'm better than you because I'm a Seanite. See, this is all foolish things. Well, that was happening in the Corinthian church. And Paul said, look, what are you doing? There's, you know, the Spirit of the Lord brings unity. Do you understand that one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit within the local church is that of unity? Read Ephesians chapter 4, or somewhere around verses 5 and 6. It's called the Spirit of Unity. And that's what the Holy Spirit produces within a local church when people have their hearts right with the Holy God and they're not arguing and getting bent out of shape over superfluous issues. Then there's frivolous genealogies. The Jews had a lot about genealogies. And in some phases of Jewish history, it was important. Genealogy was important. It was important during the time of Jesus Christ. He had to prove that he was of the line of David. His genealogical record, when mentioned both through Mary and Joseph, was very significant and important. It was also important during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you weren't of the priestly class, you couldn't help build the temple. They said, get away from here. You're not qualified. So genealogy, the fact that they could prove their lineage to either the descendancy of Aaron or the Levite tribe, that was very significant and important. In Jesus' day, he had to be of the tribe of Judah. So genealogy was important, but today it's not that important. Now, I know that in the end times, God's going to bring his children all together, the Jews. I believe that. But today, within the church, that's another era coming, the tribulation period. But today, within the church of Jesus Christ, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Galatians 3:28. God isn't interested in your pedigree. Doesn't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. He cares whether or not you believe in Jesus, his son, and are part of the local church. That's what he cares about. So he says, don't get on about these genealogies. I know it's quite popular to try to figure out where he came from. And you might be able to impress some of your friends. We had a lady in our church who said, some of my ancestors were on the Mayflower. Okay. I can trace my ancestry back to Adam. Some of you might want to trace him back to monkeys, but not me. I'm going to Adam. Anyway, the point is, God is no respecter of persons. We have faith in Jesus Christ that makes us part of the body of Christ. That don't get caught off in frivolous genealogies. They don't matter to a holy God. What matters is whether or not you're a son of God by faith and love him. And lastly, there was this fourth thing we're to avoid was striving about the law. You need to realize that the striving about the law was a big deal in Paul's day. Many of the early converts, almost all the early converts were Jews, converted to Christianity on the day of Pentecost. They were all Jews. But that was a big deal. In Acts chapter 15, you have the teaching of the early church concerning this matter of Judaism and legalism. Whether or not you needed to be circumcised and whether or not you needed to follow all the Jewish laws and ritual. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council's decision was, no, that's not important. If you're a Gentile, you don't need to be circumcised and you don't need to follow the Jewish ritual and religion. Now, there is a place, and you need to realize that the Apostle Paul never denied the fact that there was a place when it came to national identity. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's okay. I'm in America. I celebrate the 4th of July because I'm an American. If you were in Israel and a Jew, it's okay to celebrate those things that have so much to do with your identity. But don't lean on them when it comes to this matter of faith and rightness with the Holy God. There's a difference there. Paul wrote two books, the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, to deal with Christians, and also you have the book of Hebrews, also deals with Christians who are struggling with this matter of Judaism. How much of the law, Jewish law, do we observe, and how much do we not? So the Apostle Paul says, don't get into striving about the law. You're free from the law, happy condition. Praise God. That doesn't mean we're lawless. It just means that when it comes to following the law, it won't impress the Holy God. So avoid these things. As I looked about these four things that were to avoid, one of the things that impressed my heart and mind was this. I think what happens is Satan likes to sidetrack us. He likes us to get us off on issues that are of very little importance. And so there's always the possibility of believers within a local church to get sidetracked and trying to make big issues out of mountain hills. They shouldn't do that. They should be concerned about their love of Christ, their service for Christ, their walk with Christ and the Holy Spirit. If we lose our focus on teaching the clear principles of the Word of God and having a witness here at Jamestown, winning the loss, glorifying Christ, if we lose that focus, then we're like sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. We can't do that. But you understand that churches can get off on superfluous, non important issues and focus on them instead of staying true to Christ. One of the things we love about this church is that it's got a focus. It's on track. Paul warned Titus to admonish the pastors and the leadership on the island of Crete to stay in focus. Avoid these things. They're just a waste of your time. Friend, I will turn 71 tomorrow. Life is short. And you have to choose where you're going to spend and how you're going to spend your life and your time. Don't waste it on things that don't matter for eternity. That is Satan likes to sidetrack everybody. The last thing he says is to adjudicate. Adjudicate what? People who are heretics. Now, the divisive man, that's a good translation in the New King James. In the Old King James, it says a heretic. Reject a heretic. Reject him. Well, if you're going to reject him, you have to make some kind of judicial call. You need to decide, is he a heretic or not? The word heretic simply means someone who, as you study in Scripture, someone who has a minor error in biblical truth, or someone who might have a major error in biblical truth. A major error in biblical truth would be the Apostle Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a big deal. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, friend, you're not a Christian, period. That's it. It's a cutting-edge issue. We talk about the inspiration of the Word of God. That's a cutting-edge issue. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, his sin atonement for us, is a cutting-edge issue. If you don't believe that, you're a heretic, a major one. But you might be a minor heretic, too. A minor heretic means someone that just has a kind of a little bit tweaked view on some teaching of Scriptures. The view is a little, you know, okay. So, y'all tell me here right now your view on women wearing head veiling. I can see it all over. All right? Now, there are some churches that believe that and insist on that. That's a minor issue. How you interpret that passage in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11. It's a minor issue. But if you're going to insist on it as proper wear for all the ladies in the church, then, you know, you're getting into, it's really a heresy, but it's a minor issue. It's not a matter of, you know, people who, you know, I think all you ladies without the head covering are going to go to heaven just like everybody else, as long as you have faith in Christ. That's not an issue for salvation, but it is a minor issue. So the word heresy has to do with minor issues as well as major ones. And the whole problem is, as the New King James translated, it leads to division in the church. Division in the church. You might have personal convictions about some things. That's fine. But don't judge and mandate that every other Christian has to have the same personal conviction. Don't make it a divisive issue. You know, it's one thing as a matter of fact, if a lady came in here with head covering, that'd be good. That'd be okay if that's her conviction. But if she or her husband started teaching that that's what everybody in this, every lady in this church had to do, then that's a divisive issue. You understand the difference? It's one thing to have personal convictions. It's a whole different thing to insist those personal convictions must be observed by other people. It's a divisive issue. So he says, reject them. Reject them. And after the first and second admonition, now you go to a person and you admonish them. You reject them after a first and second admonition. The word reject is a strong word. It almost has the idea of shunning and avoiding. It's a strong word. But it says after the first and second admonition. So the goal is to restore someone who has a little bit of an odd... Now, I've been around Baptists enough to know that all of them have a few odd views. But, you know, after you talk to them about it and try to restore them to Christ, that's when there's some kind of church discipline. Friend, I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ said, and I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that the church is a pillar and ground of the living God. And he meant the local church. Don't leave it up to the seminaries. Don't leave it up to the conventions. Don't leave it up to any kind of movement that's out there. It's your responsibility, this local church responsibility, to maintain the integrity of the Word of God and the biblical doctrine which you embrace. It's your job. In the early 1930s, liberalism came into the church. It came from Germany. A lot of rationalism came from out of Germany, and it affected the pastors and the university professors in Christianity in America in the 1930s. Liberalism invaded. They no longer believed in the inspiration of the Word of God to finish the work of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And part of that began invading the churches. It began in the seminaries and the universities, and as those men graduated and went into the churches, those churches, because they didn't read their Bible, started accepting. Christianity was at a crossroad in America. God raised up a group of men like Dr. Bob Ketchum and others who stood for fundamentalism and stood for the great tenets of the faith and said, no, we won't be a part of this nonsense. Friend, I want you to know that this local church is responsible for a holy God for any of the teaching that is erroneous. Jesus Christ is the one who walks among the golden candlesticks in the book of Revelation chapter 3. He talked about the church of Thyatira and how there was one who was called Jezebel there who taught people to fornicate and to worship idols. And he said, what in the world are you doing? Haven't you recognized that? You're allowing this to go on? You can't do that. I'm going to come and judge this church. See, Jesus is the Lord of this church. You're a member of it, but Jesus is the Lord. And Jesus loves the local church. He will guard it jealously. When he has to, he will discipline it. Jesus expects every member in the leadership of this church to deal with heresy when it comes. You better, or you're going to face the judgment of a holy Christ. So Paul says, we try to restore that person, the first and second admonition, but if he doesn't, then what's going to happen to him? Well, he's sinning, present tense, he's continually sinning, and he will face judgment because of it. Let me look back at and being self-condemned. He's condemned by himself. All of these are important issues in today's church. There are things we need to affirm as a body of Christ. There are things we need to avoid like the plague. And there are some things that we need to adjudicate. The behavior and beliefs of those around us. Paul can criticize the Corinthian church because they didn't deal with this man who was living in adultery continually with his stepmother. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, if you don't deal with it, I'll come and deal with it myself. It's the church's responsibility to deal with immoral behavior and erroneous beliefs. That's a challenge, isn't it? Now, you need to realize that he said, okay, affirm that as believers we need to maintain good works, avoid all these kinds of sidetracks, and adjudicate, make judgment calls when it's necessary. I believe in grace. And as a pastor, I've always been gracious to my people. And when I have to deal with those kinds of issues, I deal with it biblically and graciously, or I have. But deal with it you must if you're going to honor Christ and do Stonewall Jackson, a man called Thomas Jonathan Jackson, stood on a hillside at Battle Bull Run, cannonballs and bullets whistling past him. He was a general in the Confederate Army. As he stood there, the men watched in wonder, thinking, why in the world is he exposing himself and standing there like a stone wall? It was because he believed in the providence of a holy God. He believed when it was his time, God would take him. Later on, he died of an infection. Not a battle wound, but an infection. We need to be people of God who stand. Paul would say in the closing part of 1 Corinthians, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's good advice. As a retired pastor and having been I've been a Christian longer than most of you are alive. Anybody, well, I won't say anybody. I came to Christ as a teenager in Muskegon, Michigan in 1961. It's been a long time walking with the Lord. I love the Lord. I believe in all my heart in Jesus Christ, and I believe in his church as his witness on this earth. But friends, the church is being threatened like never before. And our witness is being compromised, sadly, in some occasions. We must be steadfast. Affirm some things, avoid some things, and when you have to. I never liked church discipline, but as a pastor, God called me to administer church discipline. And there were a couple of occasions when a deacon and myself would go visit someone who was living in open immorality, and they were a church member. You have to do it. You have to deal with heresy. You have to deal with immorality. If the church is going to have any kind of credibility and honor Christ, you have to do it. Sometimes the Christian life isn't real easy, but it is a joy when you know the Lord. Amen. Father, I thank you so much for this word that you've given us this morning. I pray that it might work powerfully in our lives. I pray, God, that we ponder these things and help this church to remain steadfast